Getting into Peter tonight, I want to tell you a story about Peter before we go into the epistle of Peter. And, you know, Pastor Chris's message this morning, if you were here, could have brought a real sense of actual terror and fear. It was, it was a heavy, heavy message, and he did such a good job. And tonight, as we come into Peter's message and his epistle, we're going to look at only three verses. But the story that I remember about Peter, and I love Peter, he's one of my favorite persons in all the Bible. Peter was Peter, right? He would open his mouth, put his foot in his mouth, and take it out and put the other one in sometimes. And then other times he was so spot on. I mean, he would speak truth that nobody else saw revealed from God. There was one time where he had an experience with Jesus that really scared him. And Peter was a fisherman. He wasn't afraid of the Sea of Galilee. He'd been there many times, saw many storms, saw many things. But one time, Jesus said, Peter, let's go out into the water. Let's go out into the deep. And I want you to cast your net. And he did. And it was the miraculous catch of fish. And when Peter saw it, he actually became afraid of Jesus. And he said something quite strange. He said, Lord, I'm a wicked man. Like, I can't, this is too much for me. Like, kind of like this. And Jesus said, Peter, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And I think when we come to the subject of holiness, it can scare us. We could have one of two reactions. We could want to draw nearer or in fear. And we were talking about fear tonight, right? I will no longer fear. We're not going to be captives to fear. We're not going to be slaves. But we could, instead of drawing nearer, recoil and draw back. It's, holiness is scary. There's a scary side to it because we're seeing God as he truly is. But God is also, and we sang it tonight, right, a father. This holy God calls us children and calls himself our father and wants us as little kids to jump in daddy's lap and get close to him, to hug his heart. And so the verses tonight, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. I'm going to read them and then we'll open in prayer. Verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Father, we come into your presence tonight and we look to you to help us. We have all kinds of ideas of what holiness is. We pray that these ideas would be centered around your revelation and that our thoughts about holiness and what it means to be holy will be anchored to the word and that we will be transformed as we behold the glory of Jesus. May we be like Peter tonight, turning from fear to faith and wanting to draw close to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last Sunday, how many were here last Sunday night? Just hands up. Okay, so I was here last Sunday night. I mean, I'm on staff, got to be here, right? So I missed the Super Bowl. That was the big story. The big sports story last week was the Super Bowl. And there's only one game a year that I watch when it comes to NFL, because I'm in Canada. Thank you very much. I watch CFL football, not NFL. And so I missed it because I was pursuing holiness with you. We were praying together, remember, fasting and praying and pursuing God. But I did want to know what happened when I got home. And I recorded the game. And when I got it on, I pushed the wrong button and it went right to the end. And it was like 5 minutes and I go, oh no, now I know the score. What am I going to do? And so I said, you know what, forget it. I'm going to just watch the last 5 minutes. You already know the score, right? And I was shocked because it went down to the last play. I really thought, I'm a big Tom Brady fan, I thought, you know, he's going to win. I knew nothing, Philadelphia Eagles, who are those guys, you know? I wanted Tom Brady to win, and you know what happened, you know, he made that big toss, and it was a dud. It fell to the ground. You know, the eagles won. And it was quite an amazing story. Now, the real amazing story, which I didn't see coming, I didn't know this was going to happen. Most of the team, they're all Christians. They're all Christians, and they just won the Super Bowl. They're going to put the mic right there, and what's going to come out of their mouth? Player after player after player, including the coach, all gave glory to Jesus Christ. I mean, it was so bold, so strong, that the media were kind of like this, a bunch of Christians winning the Super Bowl? What? These guys are underdogs. And the truth was, this was the underdog team. This was the underdog backup quarterback. The real quarterback was knocked out in the last two games of the year. And so the backup comes in, and he wins the Super Bowl. And the coach says it was his faith in Jesus Christ that gave him the confidence to go up against Tom Brady, the greatest quarterback in all of football history, and to win. And the real story, even beyond that, is what this guy wants to do when he's done with football. He says, I want to be a pastor. I go, yes, he wants to be a pastor. It was really pretty awesome. Now, the other story was the next day. The media could not help themselves. They started asking questions. And their question was, is it right for these guys to be so open about their faith in Jesus Christ? They actually asked a question like that. I mean, is that right? What are they doing? Well, they put the mic in front of their mouth and said, how did you win this? How did this happen? And they just told the truth. And so here's the point. The second you ask that question, is it right? You are into ethics. You're into right and wrong. Back in my days with Valerie in Toronto, when I would drive to the church that had a parking lot, drive to the parking lot and just roll in like it was nothing. And I'd be often listening to a particular radio station, 6:40 a.m., and they had a little thing every morning called Culture Wars. I had to listen to that because they always brought in a Christian. And it was like they were setting it up. You know, they'd bring the smartest atheist they could find. And this guy said, you know, watch this atheist pulverize this hopeless little Christian. He always did quite well. His name was Charles McVitie. He's the president of Canada Christian College. And, you know, it'd be ethical issues. Here's a guy with no foundation, and here's a guy with a foundation, and we would see, you know, what would happen. Well, one morning, I was really surprised, because Charles McVitie being set up against a minister of the gospel. So what are they going to debate? So I really listened in carefully. I'll leave the minister unnamed and the church unnamed. But now this is a minister of the gospel. Listen to what she said. The Bible is a human construct. It's not from God because I don't believe there is a God. Hello, how can you be a pastor and not believe there's a God? What are you doing? Like, why are people even coming to listen to you? There is no personal God. It's just us. It's up to us. Then she said, this is reality. That's why me being a gay pastor is okay. It's cultural consensus. It's just us. So cultural consensus says it's okay. It's okay. So poor Reverend Charles McVitie has to come up and say something and not come across as a complete dinosaur out of touch with cultural consensus. This is what he said. He was very gracious. He said, the Bible is inspired of God. There is a God. God has spoken. It's not just us. It's God and us. And so you saw the two sides. It's just us versus it's God and us. And so the Apostle Peter tonight, he comes to us and he's laying down a foundation. That's what we've seen in the last two messages. Nick Roussakis and myself, we laid down that foundation, verses 1 to 12. And when we get into the whole issue of right and wrong, we have to have a foundation upon which that lays. Where do we get the right to say that? When we talk about anything, and this is the age of ethical issues, whether it's assisted suicide here in Quebec, whether it's abortion, whether it's acts of terror for a just cause, whether it's violent protests, whether it's sexual issues, whether it's cheating just a little bit, or bullying. You know, who says it's wrong to be a bully? Says who? And that's the real question. When anyone brings up an ethical issue, right and wrong, the first question we should ask before they say anything is, says who? Where is your authority to say what you're saying? And we have an authority. We always have to have a confidence in the authority from which we speak on ethical issues. So there's only a couple alternatives. The first one I've already mentioned, a cultural consensus. Says who? We do. The majority says so. And so I'd say most people run with the majority. There's also those who have a lot of personal confidence, and they say, says who? I do. I'm my own boss. I'm the captain of my ship. I do what I want, and nobody else is going to tell me what to do. It's I do. The Apostle Peter tonight would say, it's eternal. Says who? God. God says so, and that settles it. That should. That should settle it for us. God has said it. Therefore, how are we going to apply it? How are we going to live this? What we're getting at, according to Scott McKnight in his commentary on the verses we looked at, that we read, is a foundation for ethics. We need a foundation. Society actually really doesn't have a foundation big enough for all of us. It's pluralistic, and so there's many different opinions and different parts of the world and different cultures and different histories. How can there be a uniform foundation for ethics, and yet the culture is constantly telling us what to do? Turn on the radio, any talk show station, they're usually telling you what to do and how to live. Says who? Where do you get this from? What's your authority? And so there are no absolutes in the culture. That's absolutely bedrock for them. There are no absolutes, except maybe one. I think all around the world, people would speak of the essential goodness of mankind. Yeah, you got a couple, you know, serial murderers here and there, but for the most part, we're essentially good. And we just need to put an arm around the lost person and bring them back to their essential goodness. Peter laid down his foundation in verses 1 to 12. And it would go like this. I'm kind of summarizing Peter's thoughts in verses 1 to 12. In lieu of the holiness of God, we are doomed. We are doomed because of our sin, and we therefore need salvation. And God has provided that salvation in Jesus Christ. And if we believe in this, now let's talk about ethics. Now let's begin the discussion of what is right and wrong. And this belief in God is what undergirds all beliefs about what is right and what is wrong. We have to start there. If we don't start there, we're right away into legalism. Right away, we're trying to put something on people that they can't do apart from the Holy Spirit in them, empowering them to do it. It's like putting an anchor around a person's neck and throwing them into the ocean, say, swim. They go right down. We don't want to do that. And so remember Peter, opening verses, he's speaking to these scattered saints, as he calls them, in the provinces of Rome. He refers to them as aliens and strangers in this world. And now he's going to give them four ethical exhortations based on the foundation. Embedded in the text is the beautiful answer to who says so, and it's God. As gracious, merciful, holy, and loving, he's the one who says, I say so. So verse 13 is kind of the hinge word, therefore. It goes back to like Romans. Remember in Romans, 12 chapters of doctrine, and then that one word, therefore. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and pleasing. Peter's doing very much the same thing, but much less text, just five chapters. And so right away in chapter 1, we're getting right away into the therefore and the exhortations. Therefore, looking back to the foundation, verses 1 to 12, this coming salvation and the benefits you already enjoy, but there's a finished aspect to our salvation. He's saying, now get yourself ready. Get ready for action. We're going to get into ethics. It's going to get heated. There's going to be discussion, but get ready and get your minds ready. Another version of this, verse 13 says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober. I love the King James here, just because of how it sounds, but I'm going to say it and put your hand up if you think, if you get what it sounds like or what it means. Gird up the loins of your mind. When you hear that, do you get that? No, not really, eh? Gird up the loins of your mind. But it actually is very close to the picture that Peter and his culture were familiar with. Very close to the picture. And the NIV is trying to capture the idea because that's not familiar to us. Somewhere in a Bible school, there was a foreign student who used this verse as the answer to a question, but he got it a little off, so I'm going to give you what he said. He said, we must loin up our girds and be strong. And the teacher kind of understood what he meant and gave him a check and said, you pass. But, you know, what does it mean? And so when we read, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, Peter's actually using two pictures. There's metaphors here. He's not being literal. He's giving us a picture. So girding up the loins of your mind is the picture. And it's the picture, think of what's going on right now in South Korea and all the athletes. If there's some running in there somewhere, there must be some running. Well, I guess cross-country skiing would be the closest thing. And you see what they wear? It's like they're prepared for action, right? There's no flowing clothing. That's the idea. So in the Old Testament, you picture Elijah. And I'm going to read it. It says, the power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. So you'd have to picture the long cloak that, you know, comes down to here, and a male would take the cloak and pull it between his legs and then tuck it into his belt, and voila, a girdle. Now, I don't know if girdles are popular anymore. My wife doesn't tell me anything about girdles. Mind your own business. But you know, the word girdle meant something in the past, and it was like pulling everything together so you can move. And that's the idea here, but it's a picture of what's going on in the mind. Pull your thoughts together so you can do something, some holy action. So that's the first picture, you know, girding up the loins of your mind. The second picture, you could lose it because it just seems so, you know, be fully sober. And I think, well, okay, he's saying don't get drunk. No, he's speaking metaphorically. And again, it's about the mind. And here it's the idea of mental intoxication versus mental sobriety, where you are in your right mind versus your mind is out of control. And when you see a drunk person, they easily say things they would not normally say or walk into walls or stumble and fall because they're out of control. And the foundation of the world's thoughts can take over the Christian mind. So we, you know, momentarily aren't thinking right. We start to think like the world. When we think like the world, we do like the world. And it can happen very subtly, and we wrestle with this every day. Every day we wrestle with right thinking versus the world's thinking. I love the song we sang tonight. You can have the world. Just give me Jesus. That's the struggle for holiness. And so getting that right thinking process going, don't be conformed to the pattern of the world. You know, Paul's talking there about the pattern of thinking, then the pattern of behavior. I'll give you an example where, you know, your thinking can be intoxicating. Two phrases, you tell me which one is right. They almost sound alike. The first one, a Christian is a good and loving person. The second one, a good and loving person is a Christian. Which one is right? The first one. Bingo, you get the gold star. The first one is the right one. We hope that a Christian is a good and loving person. It's possible they should be, but to say that a loving and good person is a Christian is totally, it's the wrong foundation. It's intoxicating to think that if we just try harder, we can save ourselves. It's just not true. So now, having laid that foundation, having rehearsed verses 1 to 12, there's four ethical commands. We're going to do only two tonight. and save the next two for next week. So here they are, just rapid fire, and then we're going to go down into them. Verse 14 is the first one. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. The second one. So first one, the future, then the present. Be holy in all you do, verse 15. And then the next two, next week, verse 17, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Verse 22, love one another deeply from the heart. Those are ethical exhortations, right versus wrong. And everything Peter says in between the verses supports these big commands that he's giving. So the first one is live with hope, verse 13. This is also an attitude of the mind. And we live in a culture that is so now-oriented. Like future, I don't know anything about the future. I don't know there's anything at the end, so I'm going to live for now. It's all about now. Get it. That's all you've got. And for the Christian, it's very different. We're not to be anxious about the future, but we are to think about the future. There's something in the future that's glorious for us, and we ought to think about that all the time because it changes how we live in the here and now. The philosophers, if you've ever read philosophy, we kind of hit rock bottom 100 years ago, and ever since it's just like we're at the bottom. Basically, like Nietzsche, it's hopeless. There's nothing to live for. And so the philosophy was actually called absurdism. You know, Nietzsche's God is dead, so make it up. Make something up because there's no purpose for life. No wonder he killed himself. He couldn't live with his own philosophy. And Peter's saying, no, there is something. There is something. I want to give now a lengthy quote of C.S. Lewis. So because it's C.S. Lewis, you shouldn't fall asleep, even though it's lengthy. I mean, he's so good. So listen to what he says. And he wrote this as a sermon, and it was during wartime. It's called Learning in Wartime. He says, war does do something to death. It forces us to remember it. The only reason why the cancer at 60 or the paralysis at 75 do not bother us is that we forget them. War makes death real to us, and that would have been regarded as one of its blessings by most of the Christians of the past. They thought it good for us to always be aware of our mortality, and I'm inclined to think they were right. All the animal life in us, all schemes of happiness that centered in this world, were always doomed to a final frustration. In ordinary times, only a wise man can realize it. This is Lewis speaking now. He says, now the stupidest of us knows. We see unmistakably the sort of universe in which we have all along been living and must come to terms with it. If we had foolish, unchristian hopes about human culture, they are now shattered. If we thought we were building up a heaven on earth, if we looked for something that would turn the present world from a place of pilgrimage into a permanent city, satisfying the soul of man, we are disillusioned and not a moment too soon. And then he goes on and says, there is nothing to really live for but yourself, your pleasure. Live for now because there is nothing at the end. He says, that's the thinking of the time. That must be just shattered. And so verse 13, you know, in contrast to that philosophy, Peter says, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Now, I talked to Hope about hope before the service. I said, Hope, I'm not going to take a shot at your name, but the word hope in English, it's not quite the same as in Greek. In Greek, it's more substantive. When we, because of time and what we do to words and how words change over time, the original etymology of a word, it changes. And so when I think of hope today, it's you know, a dreamlike thing. It's like air. I can't really grasp it. It's like winning the lottery. And I have a friend who's got an obsession. He actually has an obsession with winning the lottery. Every day, that's what he thinks about. Like he hopes for that. How solid is that? Now, the word for hope here is something, it's a confident hope based on something absolutely, Peter says, is going to happen. And he's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is going to happen. Peter saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. He was pretty confident that everything else Jesus said was going to happen. Peter was willing to die for this. And then he did die for this much later. Peter died crucified upside down. He was so confident in this hope that he had, that there is a final day of judgment. It is near. And for the Christian, it means God is coming at us from eternity with infinite love. And that relationship is given to us, completed, finished, our salvation. It's going to happen. Versus judgment for a life of sins. Grace versus judgment for a life of sins. I'll take the grace, thank you. And be confident in that. This is having a future orientation. And if we don't have Christ, I mean, in the future, what is it that we're looking towards? It's the opposite of, I think, the way the culture thinks today. Peter's telling us how important it is to live in the future in light of what's going to happen, so we're prepared for the present. So when you have that long view of the future, knowing what's there and that it's all good and it's going to be a gift from God, well, you can endure almost anything. And that is one of the big themes in Peter's epistle. You can endure suffering knowing what is at the end. So for believers, we're told it's grace given to us. And it's all connected to the second coming. Over and over in this epistle, Peter is reminding us of the second coming. Do you think about that? Do you think about the return of Jesus Christ at least once a week? If you pray daily, thy kingdom come, that's what you're praying for. You're praying for his coming. He says it in verse 5, we're shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he repeats this idea two other times in the epistle, four times in all, in a short little epistle, the second coming of Christ. So that's living in hope. And because of that, now in the present, we can live in holiness. Says who? Verse 14 and 15. The world says, be yourself, do whatever you want to do, be whoever you want to be. This is what God says, verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. And now Peter cites the Old Testament, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. And so you became children when you believed. And if you're afraid of holiness, bring it right into the context of father and children. To me, that makes it a lot, it's a lot more comfortable to talk about holiness in that context. We are children. And so he's saying, because you are children and you want to imitate your father is holy, therefore you need to be holy to be like your father. Now let me give you some of the verses Peter is actually drawing from. Peter didn't just pull this out of the air, he's actually quoting the Old Testament. So here's a few verses. If you're taking notes, the first one would be Exodus 3, verse 5. And remember that story, powerful, where Moses does not yet know the Lord. And he comes to the burning bush, and he doesn't even know the name of God. And this is what the text says. Moses, do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are walking is what? Holy ground. The presence of God made that place holy ground. God is most holy, 100% separated from sin. And if we're going to have anything to do with God, we need to become comfortable with holiness. In Exodus 15, verse 11, Moses now says this to God. God reveals himself to Moses, and Moses echoes back to God. Exodus 15, verse 11, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, and working wonders. And now that Moses gets it, God tells Moses, give it. Give this to the people. Exodus 19, verse 6. Here's Moses telling the people, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. You will be for me a holy nation. Chapter 2, verse 9, it's exactly what Peter's going to say. He pulled it from here. The Spirit of God moved Peter to connect with the concept of holiness that Israel had. And now it is ours, the holy church. And the key verse for what Peter said, Leviticus 19, verse 2, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so it means to be separated from evil, to truly consecrate our lives to righteousness, not a pseudo-holiness. There's a kind of a false idea of holiness in the world. You know, you got to dress a certain way, maybe a certain color of clothing, you know, shave your head bald, eat certain foods, make certain noises, ceremonies, and all of these outward things are about holiness. And that's not what holiness is about. It's something that comes inside you, the Holy Spirit. And so we need to be comfortable with it. Holiness should take us captive. So more and more that song, you know, you can have the world, just give me Jesus. Less and less about the world, more and more about him. And so this is the foundation for our holiness. God's holiness is the foundation of your holiness. This is what you built on. And so this is our hope. Our hope is grounded in the holiness of God. Our true joy in the future is that we're going to be with him, and he will receive us as a gift. All too often when I think about the future, this is confession time here, I miss the ultimate future, and I think of the future when I'm even older and grayer than I am now. You know, I think about that future, and I start thinking about important things like, you know, how is my retirement looking when I get old and I get to that glory? So many seniors think about that, you know, I'm there. You know, my investments are fine. I can retire. I don't have to depend on anybody. I don't have to look to Justin Trudeau to, you know, keep me going. And it is important to think about those things, but Peter doesn't even talk about that. To him, it's about completed salvation and being in the presence of God. I have two more quotes for you here, and this next one is from N.T. Wright, great scholar, great Christian thinker. And he says, a friend of mine described the reaction when he went home as a young teenager and announced to his mother, I'm now a Christian. And his mother said, you're in a cult and you've been brainwashed. Listen to what he said when she said, they've brainwashed you. If you'd seen what was in my brain, you'd realize it needed washing. Amen. But listen to the rest of the quote. It's really good. Of course, he hadn't been brainwashed. In fact, again and again, and this was certainly the case with my friend, when people bring their lives, their outer lives and inner lives into the light of Jesus, the Messiah, things begin to become clear. If anything, it's our surrounding culture that brainwashes us, persuading us in a thousand subtle ways that the present world is the only one there is. This is seldom argued. Rather, a mood is created in which it seems so much easier to go with the flow that that's what happens in brainwashing. What the gospel does is to administer a sharp jolt, to shine a bright light, to kickstart the brain and the moral sensibility into working properly for the very first time. You actually, boom, you get it for the first time. You actually see. And you see for the first time what the world is really all about. It can be the saddest day and the happiest day in your life, both at the same time. I remember that when I said, I've been lied to all my life. The world lied to me. And now I get it. It really is about God. It really is through Jesus Christ. I didn't know that. Now I know that. This next quote is from Dallas Willard, and I end with this, and everyone said, hallelujah, amen. Ministry must be done in a rhythm of engagement and withdrawal. Withdrawing is holiness, where you're separating yourself. Wise followers of Christ have always understood solitude to be the foundational practice. Jesus engaged in it frequently. But what makes it so important? Solitude is the one place where we gain freedom from the forces of society that otherwise relentlessly mold us. It is the furnace of transformation, being able to withdraw. Then he gives this crazy example. You might not like this, but a scientific research company that works with little mice to see the effects of drugs on them before they give it to us. And so these mice were given amphetamines. And when the mouse was all by himself and given big doses of amphetamines, the mouse could do quite well for quite a long time until he died. But when you put a group of mice together and even a small dose of amphetamines, they would start jumping around and hyping each other up, and the mice would die much quicker. And if you'd put a mouse that wasn't even given the amphetamines with the group, even though he had no drug in him, he would be hopping around, jumping around just like them, and he said they would die in 10 minutes like popcorn. They'd just all pop out. And then he says this, you'd think only mice would be so foolish as to hang out with other mice that are so hopped up, so frantically pursuing mindless activity for no discernible purpose. They put their own lives at risk. He makes the comparison to us and the importance of separating from the world and having that time alone with each other and with God. Shall we stand? Father in heaven, we come before you tonight, and we thank you for those who've come before us. We thank you tonight, Lord, for the Apostle Peter, Petros, the rock. We thank you for where he was, and more importantly, where you brought him, where he wasn't so strong, where he was so confident in himself, and had to have the saddest day of his life before he could enter into the joy of holiness and trusting and relying completely on you to save him so that he had a foundation, a rock solid foundation to begin building his life on. Father, I pray for us tonight that we would always know what the bedrock foundation of our lives is before we even take a step into ethical, moral living, that we are trusting in Christ to save us first, the Holy Spirit to fill us, to transform us, to make us holy as we obey your commands. Father, we praise you tonight that we are your children and that you love us and you greet us with a multitude of tender mercies and grace every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. God bless you.